Colossians chapter 2. So I want to back up and hit chapter 1, verse 29 to lead us into chapter 2. After saying, "Him we proclaim," Paul then says, "For this I toil, agonizing with all of his energy which so powerfully works within me." Now I want you to imagine being the Apostle Paul in 60 AD-ish. Since the day the risen Christ blinded you by his glory, knocked you to the ground, and set your life on a whole new trajectory. Since that day, you have worked tirelessly, traveling from Jerusalem to Syria to Cyprus to modern-day Turkey to Greece and back again, preaching, planting churches and cities all across the Roman Empire, training pastor elders to lead those churches in those cities. When the Lord Jesus saved you, he promised you you'd suffer much for him as the apostle to the Gentiles. And boy, have you ever. That's been a true prophecy if ever there was one. But you've learned to rejoice in it, right? Back in 24, he says, "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." You've learned by God's grace to see the joy of being a part of God's unfolding plan to save the world full of sinners, the gospel for the Gentiles. That's what God has used you to do as you have preached and planted and prayed. And no doubt the Apostle Paul, from his writings, it's obvious this guy's a type A. Right? He's the energizer bunny. He's a go-getter, aggressive in his personality and his leadership style. And so now here you are in 60 AD-ish. It's all come to a screeching halt. You sit in a prison, chained to a Roman guard 24/7. How are you going to fight now, warrior Paul? Oh, he had dreams, didn't he? He had dreams that every minister, pastor, and certainly the apostles had. To plant churches and preach the gospel where no one's heard yet. And here you are, sitting in jail. Now what? Chapter 2, verse 1. "For I want you to know how great a struggle, how great a fight I have for you and for those at Laodicea and all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach the riches of the full assurance, understanding, and knowledge of the mystery of God, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Although I am absent in body, I am present in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." These are the words of God coming through the pen of Paul. Paul's got a lot of fight left in him. Paul's warrior spirit's not done yet, is it? He's still fighting for these churches, even these churches he's never laid eyes on these people, never seen them face to face. He didn't have the ability like we did to see them on a screen. They won't ever see him, it's unlikely. He's still fighting for them. He's fighting, you see, by writing these letters. God's breathing out this encouragement to these churches that pastors he has trained, Pastor Epaphras in this instance, is with Paul there in the prison. He's reporting on the good order and the love and the faith of this church. And Paul's spirit has soared with him. He's not present in body, but he's there. As you receive good reports from other gospel works, don't you get what Paul's saying? We saw it yesterday. We're connected to these believers on the other side of the planet, even though we know we'll never meet with them. this side of heaven, and our spirits are with them, agonizing for them, praying and fasting with them for salvations in their country. And that's exactly what Paul is feeling, and God is breathing out this encouragement through this letter. Do you know letter writing is, if not dead, it's dying. It's a dying art. There are a few things more encouraging, however, than to get a letter from someone you love or respect or know. So now imagine you get a card from Aunt Edna. It's not your birthday. It's not Christmas. It's not any holiday. And you're like, why in the world is Aunt Edna writing me? See, the New Testament letters are like that. They're occasional documents. They're written for a specific purpose, to a specific people, in a specific place, at a specific time. Why did Paul write this letter? When they got it, their pastor's visiting Paul, and they send this letter, and imagine their excitement, how encouraging it would be to get a letter from the Apostle Paul, a God-breathed piece of scripture, and here you are. And you're like, I wonder why he wrote. And you've read all the way to this point. I know the chapter and verses weren't there, but we'll pretend they were. You've read all the way to chapter 2, verse 3, and Paul's still not told you why he's writing this letter. This is a really long opening to a letter, unusual even for Paul. I'll say more about that next week, but everything we've studied up to this point has been the opening to the body of the letter. The body starts in verse 6 of chapter 2. And the purpose of the writing is in chapter 2, verse 4. You see it, don't you? I say this. He might mean what he's just said. Certainly he means the immediate context, but I'm of the belief, and many scholars are, that at this point, he means everything I've said to you up to this point, here's why I've said it. Here's the reason I'm writing this. Here's the reason God is inspiring these words to you, churches in Colossae. So now you've really perked up if you haven't already. And he says this, I say this so that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. So everything he's laid out about their love and their faith and his prayers for them and the Father's deliverance of them into the kingdom of the beloved Son. And then he's just told us so much about who Jesus is. Who is the beloved Son and what has he done? We rejoice in all of that, don't we? And they did too, no doubt. But now we get to the crux of the matter. I have written what I have written so that you can defend yourselves against false doctrine. The best defense is a good offense. That's the point Paul's making in our passage today as he shifts and tells us why he's writing. The best defense is a good offense. I want to flesh out both sides of that for you. Let's talk defense first. The fact that these churches have to guard themselves, defend themselves, protect themselves from false doctrine says there's someone attacking them. They better learn defense. Amen? You better dig in if you're a military person. Better put the concertina wire up and dig your holes. You're being attacked. There's someone on the other side of the ball who wants to score on you. You're being competed against. These heresies, these false teachings that have arisen within their ranks. And apparently they're spreading throughout the Lycus Valley because he mentions Laodicea. And later on in the letter, he mentions Hierapolis, those three, the tri-cities of that valley in Turkey. And this stuff is spreading in that region, in that area. I don't think it's gotten a good foothold yet because he's already bragged on how healthy these churches are. They have good order. They're firm in the faith. Their love for the saints is known throughout the Roman Empire. But it's trying to get a foothold, you see. This is how false teaching works, friends. It deceives, it hides, it slithers in, it sneaks itself in. And this God-breathed letter is given to the church at Colossae and now to us, praise God, in order to help us recognize and reject false teachings. If they try to gain a foothold, The best defense, church, is a good offense. One scholar commented, this epistle is a vaccination against heresy, not an antibiotic for those already afflicted. So let's take God's vaccination right now, church. Do you realize how many false teachings and doctrines are just flooding churches in this culture and around the world? We're going to name some of them as we continue in our study through Colossians. They're all over the place. Praise God, I don't know of any that have crept in here yet, but don't think they can't. Defense, don't be deceived. Don't be deluded. The fact that we're being attacked, the fact that the Colossians are being attacked is one of Paul's favorite themes in his writings. That we're in a nonstop spiritual war, Christians. Do you know that? If you've listened to me for any amount of time, surely you know it. You're in a war. We're in a truth war. We're in a spiritual war. Listen to how Paul puts it in Ephesians 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers of the present darkness, against spiritual forces in the heavenly places. Any questions? What the church is involved in on a day-to-day basis. What about 1 Timothy 4:1? Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. The apostate church is all around us. This is happening all around us right now. 2 Timothy 2:3, share in the suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. That's war language. 2 Corinthians 2:11, we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. May I suggest to you the devil's schemes haven't changed much since the dawn of time. He slithered into the garden, and what did he say? Did God really say? And then not too long after that, he said, you shall surely not die. Attack God's character, attack God's word. And they go hand in hand, by the way. If God's character cannot be trusted, his words cannot be trusted. If his words cannot be trusted, his character cannot be trusted. That's been Satan's scheme all along, and he's still doing the same thing. Don't be ignorant, church, of his schemes. If you sense there's an attack on the character of God, as you know he has revealed it to you in Scripture, defense. If you know someone's trying to get you to doubt the truthfulness, the reliability of the Scripture, defense. Best defense is a good offense. And defense requires that we recognize it. We know the enemy. He packages these false teachings in a slick PowerPoint presentation given by an eloquent snake oil salesman. That's exactly how he did it in the garden, metaphorically anyway, and he does it literally that way now. That's what Paul says. The Greek here is that you not be deluded, not be deceived or tricked by slick logic, reasonable sounding words. The ESV puts it well, plausible arguments. Do you know that false teaching, false doctrine in the church often sounds logical, sounds reasonable? Just because something's logical doesn't mean it's true. All kinds of cults deny the Trinity. Typically, if you press them on it, it's really just because they can't understand it, so it must not be true. It's not logical. What if God's logic defies our logic? What if God's bigger than you're making him out to be? What if he defines himself and you don't get to define him? logical, reasonable, often appealing to emotional arguments too, I might add. Victoria Osteen, who says she pastors alongside her husband Joel Osteen and preaches to tens of thousands. She preaches that Jesus became God when the Holy Spirit descended on him at baptism. One of 100 examples I could give you of that theology, Hillsong and Bethel. We'll say more about this. They're spreading it all over the world. It's been around a long time. It's not a new heresy. The church has dealt with it for thousands of years. Jesus is not God in his essence. He's not the image of the invisible God, as we've already studied. No, he became God. And then at his death on the cross, the Spirit left him, so he wasn't God then. And then when he rose, he's God again. And she can make that, and so can others, sound really logical and reasonable. It's tricky. Do you know that most false doctrines and heresies and lies, they don't just jump out of the closet and say, "Hi, I'm a damnable lie. Nice to meet you." Not how it works, is it? They cloak themselves in half-truths. They hide in the shadows. They don't want to be brought into the full light of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And a good defense is the best offense. Those of you who are fishermen know how this works, right? You got to cover the hook with a worm, or you've got to have something attached to the hooks that looks so attractive to a fish that he ignores the fact that there are hooks hanging off of it. Right? That's exactly how Christians and churches get sucked in to false doctrine and false teaching. And it almost inevitably, as we're going to see, distorts, in particular, the person and work of Christ. You go wrong there, everything else starts to go wrong. Good defense. The best defense, the good offense. What's Paul's offense? What's the strategy he gives his church? What offensive formation does he want to put them in? Well, like is so often the case, church, God's way of fighting through his people, again, it's not logical. Doesn't make sense. Read your Old Testament. How often does God do things when he's fighting for his people that make sense? He gets the glory for it that way, you see. Walk around the Jericho walls and shout. You know what? That's faith. That they just took God at his word. It could not have. You know, some of them were struggling on that walk, and then 7 days of that, and then some of them were bickering probably back and forth, just like, you know, this is the most craziest, insane. And then there are others who start to encourage. No, we can trust God. This is what he said to do. We just obey him and trust him. He knows how to defeat our enemies. And it took faith, right, for them to just take God at his word and the walls come crumbling down. Jesus said, look out at the world. It's ripe to harvest. Lost people everywhere. What's his evangelism strategy? Pray, therefore. Oh, we miss that, right? We went, oh, no. Let's go launch all these amazing attractional evangelistic programs, and we've not fasted and prayed for a second. We act like we can do it. We can get people saved. Well, Paul gives an unusual offensive strategy here, doesn't he, for protecting against false doctrine and heresy. I'm agonizing. I'm struggling. Why, Paul? That their hearts may be encouraged. Encouragement is his offensive strategy. Encouragement. The word he uses here has a root word that describes the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete. So just like the Holy Spirit fills us and comes alongside us and walks with us through life and puts courage and strength and comfort into us no matter what's happening, we're being called here in this text. The church at Colossae was being called to as agents of Holy Spirit God. Put courage into your brothers and sisters. Hold up somebody's arms in the fight, sister. Put an arm around somebody and carry them if you have to, if they're wounded, brother. This is good offense according to God. Encourage, comfort, strengthen, give one another spiritual guts and spines as agents of the Holy Spirit of God here on earth. Mimic the way God encourages. Oh, dear church, it may not seem like such a reasonable offensive strategy, but I think the world is yet to see what God could and would do through a church that just becomes full of Holy Spirit encouragers. And may I confess to you, I've not done it that well in my life. The last couple years, God has just been wrecking me in this area and remaking me. Yes, I have to preach strong warnings. They're in the Bible. But I want to be an encourager to you. So you pray for me to be an encourager to you. Because I can't do it on my own, and neither can you. But I have found, as I just blogged, if I will just turn my heart towards God and His people, I will inevitably encourage someone. Love will come out. We'll see that in just a minute, being knit together in love. I ask a couple of folks that I know you trust in this church to tell me about some resources they have found encouraging or help them be an encourager. I've got some of those up here, and I've got a list of what they each said, Tiffany and Eric and Lori, and then myself. You can kind of see some of the resources if you're interested. And hey, these have put courage into me and helped make me a better encourager. But of course, there's no book that's going to do that as well as the Bible itself. So I'm not against these. I read a lot of other books, and these are good ones that are up here. But let's not forget where the power is. The Spirit works through His Word to encourage us. And now Paul begins to flesh out what this mutual encouragement in the church looks like doctrinally. What's it look like theologically? This is Paul's normal pattern. He's going to give you orthodoxy before he gives you orthopraxy. Your doctrine drives your living. Your doctrine drives your living, church. What you believe is how you live. And so he wants us to know what it means to be mutual encouragers theologically or doctrinally first. And then in chapter 3, he's going to turn his attention squarely upon what's it mean, what's it look like practically. In very practical ways. But we dare not skip over the doctrine. If you do that, your encouragement ends up being worldly. No better than a Kiwanis club. Paul says, it's hard, I just want to tell you, this is hard Greek. But you have to trust me on it. I struggled, I worked, and I found out people a lot smarter than me also struggled. I'm like, whoo, good. But here's the crux of it. It's just a bunch of nouns. He says, being knit together in, then he just starts giving nouns. Love, riches, full assurance, understanding, knowledge, all nouns in the Greek. Not the easiest way to figure out, but it's clear what he's doing and what he really means. The meaning is not obscured at all. Right? You get what it means to be rich. Truly rich, because you have full confidence, full assurance. The love of Christ fills your heart, and you're knit together with your brothers and sisters with that self-sacrificing, Christ-like love, and you're pressing into Christ together. Your understanding and your knowledge of who He is and what He's done is getting deeper and more poignant and powerful day after day after day as you are encouraging and being knit together by God in love. We get that, right, church? If you don't get it, ask God to help you get it. This is not Greco-Roman emotional love that God's knitting us together in. Here today, gone tomorrow. It's not a pit we can fall into and therefore crawl out of. No, this is 1 Corinthians 13 love, right? Self-sacrifice for the glory of God and the good of the person. Die to myself kind of love. Hold no record of wrongs kind of love. That's the love Christ knits us together in, His love. It's word-driven, Christ-centered, faith-fueled encouragement. That's what Paul's getting at. Word-centered, word-driven rather, Christ-centered, faith-fueled. Those are good little phrases to remember. It's what we want, isn't it? Am I preaching to people who don't want that? I don't think so. Word-driven, Christ-centered, faith-fueled encouragement. That makes us rich. That offense is the best defense against false doctrine, because we're pressing in, Paul says, to the mystery. Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures. How many? All of them. Every treasure worth having. Listen, every treasure, every nugget of knowledge and wisdom actually worth having that will last you forever is in the person and work of Christ. That's what he's saying. He's a treasure. I love this language, don't you? He's the pearl of great price, church. We lose our focus. We turn our eyes off of Jesus. We sang, turn them on to Jesus. We turn them off. False doctrine, it has a crack in the door. He's the pearl of great price. He's like the guy who went and saw a field he wanted to buy and he found like a huge treasure in it, right? That's what Jesus says. And what's he do? He goes and buys the field, sells everything else he has in order to have that field because it has the greatest treasure in it. This is encouragement God's way. It's Christ-centered, it's word-driven, it's faith-fueled. There's no offense that can compete with it. This is how you knock down the gates of hell, church. It's counterintuitive, isn't it? I'm convinced in this time, this crazy, I don't even know what to call it, this year we've had, where people are leaving churches en masse now. It's become an obvious thing because of positions on face masks. It's happening. You think Jesus is pleased with that? Or shouldn't we be able to still love one another and disagree on something like that? Because it doesn't get to who Christ is and what he came to do and what he's doing among us. Can't we still encourage one another even if we disagree on those kind of things? I think it's better that you hang in there with one another. I read somewhere to bear with one another in love. I read that somewhere. And so what are you doing? How's your offense, church? I have a sense that, it probably all is on me. I want to be a stronger encourager and lead you in that way in this church. We've had a strong defense. Praise God for it. I'm asking God to help us now get a better offense. Encourage, knit together in love, pressing into Christ. All right, let me summarize for you this passage. We go all the way back. I want to summarize this chunk where he really focuses on what he calls the mystery, right? The unfolding plan of God to save the world through Christ. Christ and the church. Remember, that's the emphasis. So if you go back to verse 24 through 27, I just remind you there, we learn about the content of the mystery. Christ and his church. The content is that the glory of Christ is put on display by the church. Then in verse 28 and 29, we studied the commission of the mystery. And it's the glory of Christ proclaimed by the church. And now here, as he concludes his opening to the letter, we see the community of the mystery, the community created by this mystery. And this is the glory of Christ pursued by the church. We're digging for treasure together, brothers and sisters. Somebody, look around you, and I'm not playing. Look around you. Look at some brothers and sisters around you. Somebody needs you to put courage into their soul this week. It's a good offense. It may not sound like much to the world, but I promise you, I've talked to people this week and my heart's broken for them. And I'm asking God that somebody in this church will also come alongside them and walk with them and put some spiritual guts and spine into them for the hardships and the dark valleys that God has ordained for them. Oh God, make us, empower us, Lord Jesus, by your Spirit to be a church that puts on display the glory of Christ, that proclaims the glory of Christ, and that pursues the glory of Christ together, consumed by Christ, Lord. Make us this kind of people, not for our sakes, for it will matter not in 1,000 years whether anybody remembers our names or the name Corydon Baptist Church. Your name must last forever. King of kings, King of glory, Lord of lords, the beloved Son of God, our Savior, our reconciler, our Redeemer, our Lamb, our everything. You're our treasure, Lord Jesus. Will you be honored and worshiped and exalted and glorified through us as you consume us? Make us a community of the mysterious grace of God in Christ. Lord, I don't care if people can explain what you're doing here. In fact, I prefer they not be able to explain it at all, except just to say glory to God. All glory to God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.